Good evening. I have bitten off a bit tonight, so we'll see. I think I'm going to be able to get through it all. I had not intended to make it all the way through into the Council of Nicaea tonight, but as I was putting it together, it seemed more and more like I should combine the road to Nicaea and the Council of Nicaea and get both of them in tonight, and I think we can do it. I will warn you that we have a whole lot of theology and a whole lot of politics both come into to the material that we'll talk about tonight. Before we begin, let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to look at the history of believers who lived hundreds of years ago, to consider the reasons for the struggles that they went through and the positions that they took and their willingness to fight long and hard battles over them. We pray that we would be able to look into them and see how they have affected the way we think about your word, the way we think about you, and consider the choices that they made and the choices that we make. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the Council of Nicaea, even though we're not quite to it in tonight's lesson yet, but I'll go ahead and say the Council of Nicaea, I think has always gotten a lot of attention in even in evangelical discussions. And I don't know how many years ago the Da Vinci Code book came out, but at least since then, and even prior to that, it had been getting attention widely in our culture. Unfortunately, most of what people think they know about the Council of Nicaea and what happened there is all fiction. A lot of what you hear in pop culture is either propaganda, anti-Christian propaganda. People are saying, you know, that the council was gathered to decide that Jesus was divine, or the council was gathered and they wrote the New Testament, and all these kinds of ridiculous things. That is completely wrong. And so we can set that aside and look at a little bit more accurate assessment. I'll also say that I think the standard sort of church history class account of what happened at and after Nicaea is optimistic and simplistic. The sort of churchy account of what happened is that you know, there was this heresy and they gathered together to condemn the heresy because there had been people going back and forth on this issue, which we'll come to in a few minutes. But they came together and they made this decision and destroyed Arianism, and everybody lived happily ever after. Well, that's not very accurate either. So I think the first thing we want to do as we approach talking about what was going on at Nicaea and what was going on in the 3rd century and 4th century leading up to it is to think about the question that they're addressing. Now, how many people, just so I can get kind of my bearings, how many people have heard of Arius or Arianism? Okay, a handful. All right, good. So we've got a handful that have, and a larger handful that haven't, or didn't want to raise their hands anyway. Maybe they were afraid they'd get called on. So Arianism gets described as, and accurately, as a denial of the full divinity of Christ, the true divinity of Christ, equality of the Son with the Father. And that's true, that's accurate, but it isn't like they were fighting over exactly that issue in that terminology leading up to Nicaea. the way that I think it's better to frame this is what I've said at the very top of the handout. This is a question of articulating who the Son is and who he isn't. When the Son of God was incarnate and was on earth as Jesus Christ, and then after his death and resurrection, Christians, people whose faith was centered on him, certainly knew that there was something special about him. They believed that he was the Messiah. At the very least, they believed that. Even we talked about the Ebionites last week, and just as a side note, I'll say Jeff told me that he actually does know some Messianic Jews who would go a whole lot further than the ones that I have been familiar with, to the point of requiring Gentile converts to obey the law. I don't know, would they deny the divinity of Christ, or do you know about that, Jeff? Okay, so the ones he knows at least wouldn't go quite as far as the Ebionites in denying his divinity, but my exposure that I talked about last week to present day Messianic Judaism is apparently more limited than the range of Messianic Judaism. But even the Ebionites, who are denying the divinity of Christ, they are acknowledging that he is the Messiah. If you take one step beyond them, you have people who recognize that Jesus is divine, whatever exactly they mean by that, and they don't necessarily need to articulate that, you know, very precisely, because nobody's necessarily challenging them on that basic idea. Sometimes we think about the idea of Trinitarian theology or the idea of a Trinity as being radically new with Christianity. The really radical claim was that Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnate Son of God. Judaism already had sort of enough flexibility in its understanding of God that you could fit the idea of Godhead not worked out quite in the way that we do as Christians, but you could fit some sort of an idea of Godhead into an Orthodox and acceptable Judaism at the time. And you, as long as you didn't go making specific claims about this human being part of the Godhead, you might have people kind of shake their head at you, but you weren't going to be condemned for that. And so that part of Christian thought, they didn't have to work out in super detail. And so as they're moving forward, it takes a while before this question really comes to a head. At first, they accept divine claims about Christ. They don't define them too precisely, and they go about spreading the gospel and trying to avoid getting eaten by the lions. That's, you know, that's the first few generations. As things start to settle down a little bit, and for long periods, there's no persecution, this becomes more of an issue, and people start talking about it. And what it comes down to is talking about the idea of the relationship between the Son and the Father. The Holy Spirit kind of gets left out of most of these conversations for quite a while. The real debate is on this Father and Son idea, and how to understand, how to describe that relationship. And it was described in terms of generation. The Father generates the Son, or the generation of the Son by the Father. We can look at a few scripture verses to see kind of where they're coming from. I've given you, you know, the important bits, but you can look at more than just that if you want to turn to them. John 1:14. So John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's going to be, right, the Word became flesh. even Judaism, Greek-speaking Judaism, had already been talking about logos in relation to God. So the first part of this chapter might be interesting and cause ears to prick up, but it wasn't going to be super problematic. Verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son," or I think I used New King James on the handout just to pull in this language. It's not actually the most perfect translation, but "as of the only begotten from the Father." And I particularly wanted that "from the Father," because they would look at the language in the New Testament where the Son was talked about as being from the Father, as describing that relationship between Father and Son. That has to do with who he is and how he is related to the Father, who of course everybody is accepting as, you know, true God. The Father is the standard in these conversations. If you flip over a few pages to John 5:26, that verse in itself will be enough. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so that illustrates there are other verses that fall into this pattern as well, but that illustrates the idea that the Son has what the Father has. The Father has life in himself, and so the Father grants the Son to have life in himself also. So verses that fall into that kind of pattern get looked at to talk about. And I'm not saying that they're clear cut and you know, everybody says, that's exactly what that means. I'm saying these are the kinds of verses and the kind of language that are being talked about. And then over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I'll just read the portion of it that's on your sheet. "Who is the Son," in context, "who being the brightness of his glory," his is referring to the Father. "So who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Once again, a verse that is tying Father and Son together and is being used by early Christians to discuss what exactly it means for the Son to be generated from the Father. And that conversation, people in that conversation, I guess is the way to say it, fall into kind of one of two camps. That's not a good way to say it. It's more that statements that these people make are going to lean one way or the other. They are either going to emphasize sameness, or they're going to emphasize difference. And the first question, I have creatively labeled it as question one, but the first question that they have to pursue has to do with the identity of the Son based on this question of sameness or difference because of the generation. Statements or people who emphasize the sameness, who say that because of the generation of the Son by the Father, there is similarity, there is sameness between them. They are emphasizing that Jesus Christ, that is the Son of God, was divine. And they're usually doing this to avoid or to rebut any sense of adoptionism. I think I've mentioned adoptionism before, but just to refresh, it's kind of the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was this man, and because he was such a great man, for any number of reasons, people have different theories on why he was so great, but because he was so great, God adopts him as son. And they even have different points in his life as far as when that happens. For some people, this happens at the baptism when the Holy Spirit descends on him. And they would say that's when he is adopted as the Son. And then he pursues his ministry as the Son. So that's called adoptionism. And they are usually trying to avoid that when they emphasize sameness. People who are emphasizing difference are wanting to avoid, well, I'm sorry, let me finish out that column. If you take that idea, the idea of generation bringing about sameness between father and son, if you take that train of thought to its extreme, you end up with modalism. Modalism is the idea that there is one God and he is manifested, not that he exists in three persons, but that he is manifested in three persons. He appears in three persons. He, in the modal, is referring to almost like a mask. You, in the Old Testament, God showed himself as Father. And then the same God shows himself as the Son in Jesus Christ. And now, ever since then, the same God shows himself as the Holy Spirit. But there aren't three. It's more like, you know, when I'm talking to Donna, I'm a husband. When I'm talking to my parents, I'm a son. And when I'm talking to Zeke or Renee, I'm a father. But I don't change. That's modalism. So that's what happens if you take that idea of sameness. And I'm not saying that we don't need that idea of sameness. We do. But if you take it to its extreme and you say that they're completely identical, you end up in modalism. And people were doing this. There are lots of modalists in the early church. There are some modalists in Christendom today. There are two groups of modalists in Christendom today. There are some that are modalists on purpose. The Oneness Pentecostals or Jesus Only Pentecostals are very explicitly modalist, and they know it. I think then there are other people who don't realize they're modalists. They think they're Trinitarians, but their Trinitarian theology is pretty much what I just described, and they haven't noticed that yet. And for them, we just need to educate. So that goes to modalism. Difference, people who are emphasizing difference over on the right-hand column, they're desiring to avoid that and say, no, we have to maintain that there is a distinction between father and son. They are not the same. They are, you know, I don't know if they would all say this, but they are both God. We would certainly say they are all both God. They are both the same God. But there's a distinction between them. Now, if you take that idea, if you took it to its extreme, you end up with ditheism, or, you know, it would be better tritheism. But like I say, the Holy Spirit was not getting very much theological attention at this time. So functionally, you get two gods. That's what I'm meaning by ditheism. You have two gods. You don't have God existing in two persons, two gods, not two opposed gods like you would have in Gnosticism last week, but you have two gods. Now, in practice, that was very rare. We don't really have any significant examples of people taking the idea of difference to the extreme like we have examples of people taking sameness to the extreme. What we do have is people who are sort of on the sameness side, accusing people who are on the difference side of effectively being ditheists. But nobody's ever been, well, I shouldn't say nobody, virtually nobody has ever actually been judged that way. So that gets us largely up through sort of the centuries that we've covered up till now, and conceptually to a point where most people were existing sort of in that range. Most Christians had acknowledged, yeah, modalism really is not a good way to go. And obviously, dietheism or tritheism, you know, two or three different gods is definitely not the way to go. And they were finding themselves somewhere in the middle. The fact that the Son was generated by the Father meant that that the Son was distinct from the Father, but same to some degree to the Father. I'm avoiding the word similar because that becomes technically loaded later on. The next question then that we move into, and this gets us closer to Nicaea, is the question about the divine status of the Son. If you are one of the people on the sameness side, what you're saying is that the generation of the Son by the Father causes his divine nature to be the same divine nature as the Father's. On the other side of it, you're saying, on the difference side rather, you're saying that because the Son is generated, his divinity is derived from, and if it's derived from, most people assumed to some degree, inferior to that of the Father. So you could get strictly hierarchical Trinity, if we include the Holy Spirit into it, you could get a very hierarchical Godhead if you're emphasizing difference, and you could get a perfectly level, no divine distinction Godhead if you're all the way on the sameness side. And the thing is, it's important to recognize that just like in politics today, and this isn't where I was going to get into politics. I didn't plan to talk about politics until we got to the council. But if we think about politics today, it's not like, you know, the House of Representatives has a whole bunch of Republicans that agree perfectly on every single thing and are in total lockstep. And they're, you know, a unified bloc at exactly this point, and a group of Democrats that are exactly the same way, right? Exactly in lockstep. They agree on everything. They exist right here on every issue, and these two groups have to fight it out. There are people all along the spectrum, anywhere in between those two positions. And based on where they fall and who they agree with, most of the time, they end up with one or the other party. I mean, they did that before they decided that before they ever got to Congress. But it's a spectrum, is my point. And people talking about these issues on the divine status of the Son and how that, what the generation means for that, they exist on a spectrum as well. So their ideas about, the results here are, you know, that sameness means there's at least some degree of divinity. If you're emphasizing that because the Son is generated by the Father or from the Father, that means that there is a sameness in their divinity, and that means that the Son has at least some degree of divinity. Now, you might fall, I say some degree, because different people fell at different points on that spectrum. And then on the different side, if you say the fact that he's generated, that he's not self-generating, means that there is some degree of subordination. And again, some degree, because there's a spectrum for that. And almost everybody at this time was subordinationist, at least in one way or another. Yeah, I've got you a side note there that tells you that pretty much everybody was subordinationist and was subordinating the Son to the Father. And I'm not going to call somebody a subordinationist because it sounds bad. I'm not going to call somebody a subordinationist unless their purpose is to say, you know, no, there's this hierarchy and the Son is inferior to the Father. If that's their purpose in making the statement, I'll lump them in as a subordinationist. If they're just sort of assuming some degree of subordination or submission even, and they're using that to illustrate that there's a similarity, there's a sameness between them, then I'm not going to throw them in, because almost everybody had at least some subordinationist tendencies at this point. But that could be a variety of things. Is when they are, you know, ranking, if that's the right word, when they're ranking the members of the Trinity, is it just, you know, they have to be put in an order? You know, that's all we're doing. When we say first, second, and third, or when we say Father, Son, and Spirit, it's just that there must be order within the Godhead. That's one way that they could do it. Some of them would say that no, that submission, the Son submitting to the Father, that's a function of his earthly ministry. That's all that is. That's not something that goes on prior to the incarnation, not something that goes on post-incarnation. Or they could say it wasn't something that was prior to the incarnation, but it continues after the incarnation. There are other people, and then there are questions of whether that generation itself is eternal. Is the Son always generated by the Father? Has the Father always been generating the Son? Does it affect their nature, or does it only affect function? It doesn't affect nature. There are all these kinds of questions that people were wrestling with. Right. So that's the last couple of points, or what I have down at the beginning. Is it eternal? When does it begin? When does that generation of the Son, when does that begin? And that question, the eternal generation of the Son, is the position that that Nicaea ends up taking, because the eternal generation of the Son argues that this doesn't start at any point in time. The Father is the Father because he always eternally generates the Son. The Son is the Son because he is eternally generated by the Father. That is their relationship. And there is nothing outside of, you know, outside of that relationship in the Godhead. So those are the issues that people are going to be arguing about. And it's not, you know, it's not one thing that sparks the theological disagreement that gets talked about at Nicaea. It's one event that I'll talk about in a minute. It's, or not really one event, but one conflict that brings it all to a head at the Council of Nicaea. But this theological debate had been going on for several decades prior to that. So before I jump into Nicaea itself, we'll see how clear I was or how much we're going to get derailed. I'll open it up to questions. If we end up, let's see, it's 7:35 now. So if we do 15 minutes of questions, I might not do the council until next week. But if we don't have too many, I'll go ahead and finish up the council itself tonight. So what do you have questions about the issues that I've posed so far tonight? There won't be a quiz later, but yeah, Bill.
Were these discussions based around interpretation of scripture, or is not just pulling it on the ear?
Right. So Bill's asking if these discussions were based on interpretation of scripture or pulling it out of the air. And the answer, as long as the air includes philosophy, the answer is that it's a little of both. It's a philosophical interpretation of scripture. It's sparked by the interpretation of scripture. People are going to scripture, they're finding these statements that push them one way or another, but aren't as, you know, the Bible's not an engineering manual, unfortunately, or fortunately. So sometimes you get into it and you really have to wrestle with ideas. And as far as pulling it out of the air, a lot of the ones that were deeply involved in the debates were, you know, we talked about Clement a little bit last week, Clement of Alexandria. I think I've mentioned Origen before. These were people who were, you know, philosophically educated, even all the way back, Justin Martyr, philosophically educated. And so they're using those tools to help them interpret scripture. But they're not, you know, they're not starting from nothing and trying to build up a Christian theology. They are starting from and wrestling with and holding themselves against scripture, or at least whatever scripture they can mutually agree on, which by this point is the vast majority of the New Testament. There are, you know, at the margins, you've got books that not everybody can agree on, but you know, the core of the New Testament, everybody's willing to accept and discuss. If you're building your argument exclusively on, you know, 2 Peter, then you might not be able to convince everybody because not everybody accepted 2 Peter. But you know, but 1 Peter or 1 Corinthians or Romans or the Gospel of John, by this point, they're pretty universally accepted. Other questions? Jeff?
So when they talk about the generation of the Son, did they, at what point did they talk about the generation of the Spirit?
Well, they talk about the procession of the Spirit, not the generation of the Spirit, because they think of generation as specifically Father-Son language. And they do talk about the procession of the Spirit, and they include it in the creed at Nicaea, or at least the version of the Nicene Creed that gets ratified at Constantinople. I don't know how many of you came from liturgical backgrounds at all, but if you ever said the Nicene Creed in church, if you were Catholic or Episcopal or maybe Lutheran, I don't know, you would have, at least in those, you would have done that. That creed's actually, you know, what the guys at Constantinople 50 years later were pretty sure had been said at Nicaea, because the Nicene Creed had, we've reconstructed it now, we think, but it had been largely lost. Nobody bothered to write it down. They didn't know that the council was going to be that big a deal, I guess. But they did talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit, but not a whole lot. They didn't, you know, it's like most things. They didn't talk too much about the Holy Spirit until a group of people, and this happens after Nicaea, start, you know, really going to town trying to deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. There's a group called Pneumatomachians, which sounds like an awesome band name. But there's a group called Pneumatomachians, or that got named the Pneumatomachians, and they were the ones who were fighting the Holy Spirit. So it's only after them that they spent much time on the Holy Spirit. So everybody's comfortable with the question of the spectrum of issues around sameness and difference on the procession. I almost said it was not procession at all. The generation of the Son. Ray.
Question.
assumes. What is the bulk of the verses, or a good majority of the verses, come from the Gospel of John?
Those are the easiest ones for me to point to, partly because they're the clearest that I can say, you know, this is what's coming out. But they do come from the rest of the New Testament as well. I haven't like looked at numbers or anything like that, but anytime it's talking about the Son receiving or being from the Father, those things are throughout the New Testament, and they'll all get argued about. John may be ground zero for the fight, but much more than that comes in. Okay. I really do want to do the council tonight, so we will do it so that we can move on. Partly, I think, having set it up, we don't want to have to refresh everything before we get to it. So I'll run a few minutes long if necessary. So I've given you kind of a timeline on the back of your sheet, or on the second sheet if you're on Zoom. Well, that's how it is for me too. It's my second sheet, not the back. And just to set it up a little bit, because you know we've all heard of Constantine. We've usually heard of the Council of Nicaea, and there are lots of questions surrounding it. So around the year 312, or no, in the year 312, sorry, is the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And supposedly or legendarily, or as the story goes, that's where Constantine sees some sort of sign in the sky just before the battle and believes that Christ has given him victory in this battle. And so he converts to Christianity out of gratitude, loyalty, whatever you want to call it. Cynically, you can call it other things if you want. And that's his official conversion. I have a feeling he was at least very, very sympathetic even prior to that. And this provided him with a convenient thing to point to. He was already, you know, one of the emperors. And so these kinds of moves have to be planned out. You can't just do it willy-nilly. And it is the next year, the Battle of Milvian Bridge is in October of 312, and it's during 313 that the so-called Edict of Milan is issued. Now, there was no edict exactly. There was a meeting in Milan, but there's no edict exactly. There are a couple of letters that go out. And what it really comes down to is the emperor for the other side of the empire decides that Constantine has a pretty good idea. Constantine's been tolerating Christians for a long time. In his territory, Christians were not getting persecuted. And, you know, that seems like a good way to handle it. Constantine has convinced me. And so throughout the empire, Christianity is supposed to be tolerated, treated nicely. You know, it's kind of effectively legalized at that point. Now, and this is where my cynicism comes in and my politics, right? One of the reasons I think Constantine pushes for this, and certainly the reason that the other emperor, whose name escapes me at the moment, but you can look him up if you want to. He was a pagan, by the way, not a Christian. The reason that he decides to do this is because it's going to be effective at keeping peace in the empire. Persecuting Christians is simply bad for business. They make up maybe as much as 10% of the population of the empire. Persecuting them doesn't seem to get them to stop being Christians. And it's just causing strife. It gets people, you know, turning in their neighbors for the horrific crime of being a Christian, just because, you know, they don't cut their grass the way I want them to or something like that. And Constantine's approach seemed to be working better. The other part of the cynicism is 25 or 30 years earlier than that, maybe not quite that much, but Diocletian, who had been a really talented, really good emperor from almost every perspective other than Christian perspective, had instituted an empire-wide persecution of Christianity in an attempt to have, you know, what we might call revival in the old pagan religions, basically to get people stirred back up for the old traditional religions and unify the empire using the vehicle of traditional religions. That failed. Completely failed, didn't work. Most things Diocletian did worked nicely, but this policy did not effectively reunite the empire in spirit and all that. And I don't mean politically. Diocletian himself split it up into four parts because it was too big for one person to govern. That wasn't what he was trying to unify. He was trying to get Romans to be Romans. And I think Constantine and his counterpart realized that, okay, that didn't work. Christianity is the future. I'll unify the empire as a Christian empire instead of as a pagan empire. So that's what happens up to 313. To go back to the theological side, in 318 or around then, tensions come to a head. I said a rise on the sheet, but it's more that they come to a head in and around Alexandria between the bishop, whose name is Alexander, and one of the presbyters in Alexandria, whose name was Arius, over this question that we talked about, the generation of the Son. Alexander emphasizes the eternal generation of the Son, which is what we would claim. I grabbed a copy of the bulletin, and our third paragraph in the What We Believe says, there's one God eternally existing in three persons. That might slip by us why we phrase it that way sometimes now, but that's there saying that this didn't start at some point in time, right? This is an eternal description of the nature of God. God eternally existed in three persons. And Alexander is saying something along those lines. Now, he hasn't rolled the Holy Spirit into it because they just haven't gotten there yet. But that's what he's saying about the Son. And Arius thinks that he's going too far. Arius thinks that by saying that the Father is eternal and the Son is eternal, that you've got two ultimate principles in the universe. And you can't have two ultimate principles. It just doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. There can't be two that started it. And he also thinks, if you want to take a glance at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yeah, verse 16, but where do I need to start? Well, we'll start at 13. I might skip some passages. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. So Paul is referring, when he says God here, he's referring to the Father. So he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And he goes on, verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, Jesus Christ, will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords. And so now Arius thinks that Paul has shifted and is talking about the Father. The blessed, only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who, and the Greek would allow you to keep that alone, modifying or defining this next phrase also, alone dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So the ESV makes it, you know, sounds like it's bringing both the Son and the Father into this description. And I think that's probably fine. But Arius reads this, and Arius thinks that what Alexander's doing is he's impinging on the alone eternality of the Father. To say that the Son is eternal violates what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6:16. So Bill, they are fighting over scripture. This is not stuff they're pulling out of the air. And so he condemns what Alexander's saying because of that. Alexandria still has a much less monarchical bishop. The bishop is chosen by the presbyters and kind of has to get them to go along with what he wants to do still. And so Arius challenges him, accuses him of being a ditheist, and that's how this fight between these two starts. At some point in the next few years, Alexander gathers a small council in Alexandria that condemns Arius and demands that he, you know, renounce what he's been teaching. Arius refuses. He goes looking for more people to be allies with him against Alexander, and he finds some. So he even is able to arrange for a couple of small councils in Bithynia, which is in Turkey, and in Palestine, which is in Palestine. And partly because of the way he spins what went on in Alexandria, those councils exonerate Arius and say, Arius is fine. Arius is on the right track. He's doing it right. Alexander, you should let him back into fellowship and back into his priestly roles in Alexandria. And Alexander says no. In not many more words than that. But Alexander says no, he is not readmitted. And so then it's around 324 that Constantine starts paying attention to this. Like I said, I think Constantine did become a Christian. I'm not quite cynical enough to say that it was just a politically motivated act, but he was definitely aware of the political ramifications. So he was wanting Christianity to help him unite the empire. And now the Christians, at least the ones down in Alexandria, are fighting and they're pulling in other parts of the empire into this fight. That is not helping with my whole unity campaign. So he writes a letter and says, hey, guys, get it together. All right, I don't know what you need to do, but get this thing together. Make this problem go away. And so there are some other councils. There's a small one in Antioch that is, I've said, it's kind of a dry run for the Council of Nicaea. It's probably in the spring of 325, like early spring, maybe even winter of 325, the famous Council of Nicaea, the worldwide, empire-wide council, is in May to June of 325. So Antioch is kind of a dry run. They do come to essentially the same conclusions that Nicaea later comes to, but they don't try to make any, you know, super definitive statements because the council at Nicaea is already scheduled. And so they don't want to overstep their bounds in Antioch. And so then that summer in Nicaea, the council meets to discuss this division, which, like I say, it's crystallized by the conflict between Arius and Alexander. but that's not where it comes from. Arius is just one example of the people on his side, and maybe he's an extreme example, but he's just one example of the people on his side of the debate. And Alexander is just one example of the people on his side of the debate. And there are people at every conceivable point between them. But they come together, legendarily 318 bishops were there, but there might be literary reasons that they decided to count to 318. And ultimately, this results in a condemnation of Arius, even by the vast majority of the people who were kind of on his side. And that's why I say Arius was sort of an extremist. Because even the people who were over on that side of the debate, even the people who wanted to see more difference, wanted to see perhaps more hierarchy, they said that some of the things that Arius said go too far. One of the phrases that's attributed to Arius is, there was a time when he was not. What he's denying there is the eternal generation of the Son. He's essentially saying there was a time when there was just the Father. He was not referring to the Son. The Son didn't exist at that point. And then the Father creates or begins to generate, depending on how you want to phrase it, the Son. And that's when the Son's generation begins. And so even the people who wanted to emphasize the difference, that they were not the same nature, that there was some distinction between them, even they said, no, that's going too far. And they voted, all but two of them, apparently voted to condemn Arius and condemn Arius's theology. So the result of it is a condemnation of Arius, a composition of a creed that affirms, among other things, that the Son was of the same essence or the same nature as the Father, that in their nature, there was no difference between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. Although, like I say, he gets, you know, half a line instead of, you know, two paragraphs. The composition of that creed, and then Arius and two Libyan bishops are exiled. These two Libyans refused to sign. Arius was exiled because he was being condemned. Two Libyan bishops left because they refused to sign on to the creed. And so those three are sent into exile. And Constantine, as I said on the handout, naively hopes that everything is settled now and the Christian theologians will now all get along and they'll all agree and we can have peace and we can prosper and everything will be wonderful. And well, unfortunately, that is not how things go. They spend about the next 60 years fighting tooth and nail over this. There are times when the so-called Arians, although that's really not a good term for them, but the people who were on the strongly hierarchical Trinity side, there were times when they had far more power. He wasn't a bishop at the time, but one of the deacons who was at Nicaea helping was Athanasius. He was one of Alexander's deacons and was sort of a theological thinker already at this point. And he will spend the rest of his life fighting against anything that he thinks is remotely Arian. And he's responsible for calling all of it Arian. It's, like I say, it's not a good term for what comes after, But Athanasius knows that Arius was condemned, Arianism is condemned. If I can show that this theology that I'm fighting is basically Arian, it'll be easier to defeat it. So he goes on fighting over these same issues, these issues of sameness or difference between son and father. And it's not until 381, when there's another council that meets at Constantinople, that the doctrine of, you know, co-equal, co-eternal Father and Son and Holy Spirit, emphasized more this time, get reaffirmed. And at that point, they do a little bit better of a job of sort of finalizing the deal. But you know, it's not like after Nicaea, everybody stays in line. The debate continues, because a lot of those people who thought Arius was way out of bounds, but were kind of on his side of the middle, they don't go fully to the you know, eternal generation side. They're still where they are, and they continue to try to nudge the conversation one way or the other. So that is my very brief one night take on the Council of Nicaea. We could spend semesters on it if we wanted to, but I hope that that's a reasonably good introduction to it and explanation of it. Are there any clarifying questions? We don't have time for real content, but if there's clarifying question, yeah, Tom. I can't remember if it was just under a month or just over a month, but it was right about a month. So, yeah. Anybody else? You're talking about Nicaea, right? Okay. Okay, in that case, I will turn it back over to Jim, and we can get to the real purpose of the meeting. We can pray.